We will be reading from Genesis chapter 2, verse 19 to 24. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." I invite Pastor Tim for our message today.
Thank you, Betty. And this, as you can tell, is a husband and wife team effort today. And thank you, Bob and Praise Band, for leading us to this morning in worship. I know that many of you are feeling a little tired if you were with VBS this past week. It was actually a great theme, I think, Cave Quest. And how many of you went? Who were there? Got lost in the cave? Did we leave any children behind? Well, I hope not. Well, anyway, happy vacation Bible school day, and thank you, Mike. I'll clear this out of the way. This way the folks over there can see me, I guess. Here we go again. Let me turn that on and get myself connected to our screen there. Okay, so happy vacation Bible school Sunday. I don't know if any of you here are parents or visiting parents from the VBS program, but if you are, I hope that we'll have a chance to actually get to say hello to you and greet you at the end of the service. All right, so let's just move along, and I want to review a little bit just so all of you are on board with our current theme. And once again, I got disconnected. Our current theme is Christian friendships, and we've been covering a wide variety of topics around how we as Christians ought to be friends with one another. And in fact, I think that this theme is really a build-up to our retreat that's coming up. Having good relationships, knowing how to form friendships, I think is really critical to how we grow as Christians and how we learn to relate to others and people who are in the world today. So what I hope that this sermon series will do is at least remind us of some very basic principles about how friendship fits into our Christian fellowship and our Christian walk. So the last two Sundays, just to give you a quick review, 2 weeks ago we talked about chesed, our steadfast love, as the way to overcome hindrances to authentic relationships and friendships. Very often, friendships feel like we get tired of people and we start to get irritated at them, and sometimes we want to give up. So in those cases, as Christians, we try to reflect God's image and God's character into our friendships. And God's character primarily is one, at least towards us, of chesed, of steadfast covenantal love. He doesn't let go. He hangs in there, even though we at times may feel like we're, you know, tired and we don't want to deal with life. But God is always there. So chesed love is what we ought to also reflect to others. Another aspect of Christian love was covered last week, and that has to do with how we learn to be. What makes life in a church, our Christian friends, more distinguished and different from friends outside the church? And the key word there is koinonia, fellowship. This is what distinguishes church-based Christian friendships from friendships outside the church. Koinonia is a God-given desire to connect with one another on a deeper, more spiritual, more personal, and intimate level. And that's what makes Christian friendships different from other types of friendships. And the other difference is that Christian friendships are not chosen by us. We are actually chosen by God to be in this community, and we are therefore required to love other people in fellowship, even though we may not like the people that are in our church. And that happens quite often. And this is the fourth time I got disconnected from the Wi-Fi, so I'm trying to figure out what's the best solution to this. I'm going to move this along this way. And then I'm going to see if I can get another device. Okay, here we go. Here we go again. All right, have to make this work. Okay, so this morning, what I want to talk about is another aspect of friendship, and these are friendships that are in marriages. And I want to help us key in on this concept of what is an ideal Christian marriage. Okay, and I think that the real problem today is not so much same-sex marriage, but the decline of commitment to marriage in general. It's not really divorce, but rather the lack of commitment to a relationship of marriage. And it keeps getting cut off. I don't know what's wrong, but I'm trying my best. Okay. The ideal Christian marriage is a partnership of friends, two friends, of a man and a woman who are not just in love, but are really friends. You know, do you see the difference? I can be in love and passionately in love with my wife, but I may not actually be her friend. And that actually does happen in relationships, doesn't it? So whether you are married or not, if you are seeking a spouse, you're not married yet, the ideal Christian marriage is hopefully what you will be aspiring towards in your dating relationships, okay? Because that matters. How the person that you date and the relationship you form with that person is building towards the ideal Christian marriage. So hopefully you're trying to keep these principles in mind. And similarly, if you are married, then what I'm going to share about the ideal Christian marriage will hopefully clarify for you what I think is the most important aspect of our marriage relationships. Okay, there are many different things that we can talk about marriage, but hopefully this ideal concept of friendship is the one that will win your way. And if you and your spouse are not consciously following Jesus, then I hope that what I will share will encourage you to profess Christ as your Savior and Lord, because I really do believe that the ideal Christian marriage is healthier, much healthier for a couple and for the family and for the community. So if we aspire to follow Christ and try to follow this ideal pattern of marriage and relationship that's centered on friendship, I think this will really help us in many ways. There is so much to say about this topic, and at the English Ministry Retreat, some of us will go into it deeply. So what I'm covering is fairly surface level, and we do need more opportunities to talk with one another, whether we're single or married, because having, as I said before, having and living out an ideal Christian marriage is really the key to sharing with the world the truth and the beauty of following Jesus Christ. Okay, so let me start by giving you an overview of what I want to share today. There are four quick points. I'll spend more time on one point than the other. But there are four ideas that you can write down and think about, because what I'm going to share is not necessarily what you have heard traditionally in the church. Okay, what I'm going to share is not anti-tradition, but it's trying to provide a firmer biblical grasp of what marriage is about. So let's talk about it this way. First of all, the first thing I want to share is that marriage is not eternal. Okay, it's not eternal. I'll just pause it right there, and maybe some of you are thinking about that. Okay, it's not eternal. Secondly, marriage is not primarily about having kids, procreation. It is about that, but it's not primarily about that. So these are two biblical pieces here that I think many of us may not have grasped as we study the Bible carefully, and we have heard the opposite. So I want you to think about this as I go through this, okay? And the third point is this. Christian marriage is a way to bear witness to the way of Jesus Christ. It's when we get married with one another, according to Scripture, is not just for fulfillment and happiness and having kids. It's to bear witness to Jesus Christ and His way. And I'll try to get into that, because there's also a lot of differences of opinion of how we do that. And finally, the ideal Christian marriage, and this is my main point that I'm going to argue after we've gone through these first three points about Christian marriage. The ideal Christian marriage is mutual submission. Mutual submission, okay? And when I get to that point, that's where many of you may not completely agree with everything I say, but that's okay. We can talk about it further. But what I want you to see is that, biblically speaking, the sense of mutuality is really the core of how we have friendships in general and also in our marriages. What happened? Are we having Wi-Fi disconnection problems today? Okay, so let me go through this bit by bit. If you look into the bulletin insert, I want to talk about this very quick point about that Christian marriage, our marriage in general, is not eternal. Okay, because we're used to believing that once you're married forever and ever, right? But of course, you know, in most Christian weddings, there's that phrase, till death does us part. So we're married until we die. So, and the reason for that is because of this. All right. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 and 29, is in the bulletin insert if you have your bulletin. This is what Jesus says about the last days and about how marriage is related to that. So you can look in the bulletin or you can look, turn to your Bibles. Matthew 24, 37 to 29. As it was, or to 29, I'm sorry, not 39. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, so Jesus is now alluding to the flood of Noah's ark. For in the days before the flood, people were drinking and eating, okay, marrying and giving into marriage up to that day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So in other words, people will be drinking and eating and having marriage. And then when the Lord returns, something's going to change. And now of course, if you go to Luke chapter 20, Jesus begins to describe what's it like when the kingdom of God comes and when the Son of Man returns. Okay, so this is all eschatological language. What happens when Jesus returns? Luke chapter 20, verse 34 to 35. Jesus replied to the Sadducees, who asked them, like, who's gonna marry a wife and when the kingdom of heaven comes, when you go to heaven. So Jesus said, the people of this age marry and are given to marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given to marriage. All right. So I think right here, and we can discuss this further, it's very clear that for Jesus, marriage is good, it's important. Jesus says that we shouldn't get divorced, but ultimately, it's not the most important thing in life, right? Because when the Lord returns, when the kingdom of God returns, marriage is not going to be what we think it is. In fact, maybe there won't even be marriage in heaven. We can speculate, okay? And I don't know what this means for those of us who are married now, right? Because we always dream that when I die, not only do I want my gravestone to be next to my wife's gravestone, but when I go to heaven, I want to be with her. Right, so there's this we envision that, but what Jesus is saying here is a little bit different, right? It's not exactly like that. So think about that, ponder it. But I think the main point we can get from this is this, that marriage is not necessarily eternal, even as we go into the kingdom of heaven. Something might change. We don't know what's going to be. It doesn't necessarily mean that we won't have friendships with our spouses. I don't know. But there's something different about the kingdom of God that's beyond marriage. Okay, so having said that, the main point here is that we do not absolutize and elevate marriage to an idolatry. Marriage belongs in this life, in this world, not necessarily in eternity. It might be in eternity, but based on these scriptures, maybe not. Okay, so that's the first point. So the main lesson again, not to turn marriage into the only, the biggest and the most idolatrous thing that we have in life. Marriage should not be idolatry, turned into an idol. Oh, I forgot to give you the passages right there. Okay, the second point is this. Marriage is not primarily about procreation. And this is a harder point to make because there is one passage in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 28, 1 verse 28, which is really the basis for which many, the Roman Catholic Church in particular, really makes a big deal about procreation. But this verse is the basis for making it seem like marriage is about having kids and blessing. So in Genesis 1:28, God, after the creation of humanity, God blessed them and said to Adam and Eve, or male and man and woman, be fruitful and increase in numbers, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. But the key phrase is be fruitful and increase in numbers. And this has been interpreted to mean that God wants marriage so that we can be fruitful and multiply and have lots and lots of little kids, right? Because that's God's command for us to just replenish the earth. So, but I want to argue that this alone is not enough to say that that's what marriage is primarily about. Okay, it is about that, but not primarily about that. Okay, because if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let me see if I can find it. You notice that Paul in this chapter is a little very ambivalent about marriage. He doesn't even mention children. All right? The entire chapter is very strange, right? If you've looked from the vantage point of family, marriage, and stuff like that. Now, look at verse 8, for example. To the unmarried and to the widows, Paul says, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so Paul is treating marriage as a concession to our passion, right? Because we need to have relationships. We need to have that. So therefore, if you can't control that, you might as well get married. All right, so marriage is not that important to Paul. And he continues to elaborate about why. In verse 29, the main premise there is that time is short. Jesus is coming. Why do you want to get married when the kingdom of God might come any minute? So in verse 29, what I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Wow, that's pretty scary. Okay, and I don't know how to interpret that. I think we need to study that more closely. I don't think he's saying if you have a wife, you should just act like you don't have a wife. Take off your wedding band and go out and party. I don't think that's what he's saying, all right? So we better study that more closely. And he continues to say, and if you jump down to verse 31, he says he concludes with this basic premise, that those who use the things of the world must live as if they're not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. So Paul believes that with Jesus' kingdom come, everything that we know about life today is going to change. So that includes marriage. So he's not that concerned about procreation, about having kids. He's more concerned about making sure that, or if you jump down to verse 32, he says it even more clearly. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affair and how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world and how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman is concerned about the Lord's affair. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of the world, how she can please her husband. So I'm saying this in verse 35, for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in the right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. So for Paul and for Jesus, earthly marriage is actually kind of inconvenient. Have I shocked you enough? All right. So maybe for Paul, the ideal state is to be single. So Paul seems to be asking, why bother to have kids and procreate when the Lord will return and introduce his kingdom, where there will be no need for marriage? So I think that this is it's a little bit different than what we're used to. But if you look at the scripture, that's really at the heart of some of the ambivalence about this thing called marriage. Now, having said that, I just want to make it clear that it doesn't mean that Paul and the other and Jesus are opposed to marriage. They're not saying that you shouldn't get married. Actually, they do want people to get married because it's a helpful, practical way of dealing with life's problems of people just, you know. Never mind. I won't go there. But you know how it is. If you don't have a partner, sometimes it can be very lonely. So Paul and Jesus do care about that too. So let's go to the third point, okay? If marriage is not primarily about procreation, if it's not, what was the first point? Primarily about, I'm sorry? Oh yeah, it's not eternal, okay. Then what is a marriage for? Okay, so I'm sorry, I just blanked on it. I would say that principally, the reason why Christians actually endorse marriage at all is because Christians want the couple to bear witness to a new way of living, to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to show the world what it means to belong to God's kingdom. It's a kind of way of living ethically. So marriage is meant to be like that, because it's not appropriate just to have, you know, a husband and wife can't be walking along two different paths from a Christian perspective. We should be both walking together and showing the world what kind of God we believe in, and how great it is to worship him. And so it's really more like a bearing witness, essentially. Okay. So here I have a photo. I took this photo in Santa Cruz. And so in other words, this couple here, they're not getting married right now, but they're basically taking pictures for their wedding photo, right on the beach of Santa Cruz. So I took a picture of them doing that, lots of pictures. And essentially what they're doing there is showing the world that they're going to get married. Witness. Putting on display that they're going to be married. So for Christians, our marriages should be sort of for that purpose. For a spouse, your main squeeze for all of your life, then hopefully in your focus is also on finding somebody who shares with you the same desire to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Okay? That I hope is what's on our focus. So the following passage, though, describes, therefore, how do we bear witness, okay? And there's a bunch of passages here that Paul writes. And they seem to indicate this, that in order to bear witness, the wife must submit to the husband. Okay? This is not, no one's shaking their head in shock, right? Right? I see some of the you women and girls are saying, starting to clench your fist, saying, wait a minute. Did he really say it? Well, if you read the scripture, he does say that. Wives, submit to your husbands, right? All right, so the passages talk about it in Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3. Those are the principal passages. And then there are other passages that describe how women should be quiet, you know, and shut up in church, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 14, and there's maybe one more passage that Paul writes about how women should be quiet in the church and submissive to their husbands. Okay, the important thing to keep in mind as you read these passages carefully and closely, they're all concerned about that same point I just made. How do we bear witness to the world about the way of Jesus Christ? They're very concerned about how Christians could bear witness to Jesus' way in the Jewish and Greco-Roman world of the first century. That is Paul's concern. How can his fellow Christians, especially those who are married, show the world that's very patriarchal, that's very male-dominated, that we are a good and ethical and people, we are walking the light? That's his main purpose. He wants, because you know, when the Holy Spirit came in Acts, both men and women were prophesying. There were women prophets. They were screaming and there were women leaders in the church. So many of these women were very outspoken. And even during Jesus' ministry, there are passages in Mark, in Luke, which describe how Jesus didn't just have male apostles who followed him, but he was surrounded by women who actually provided resources for the ministry to go on. So the earliest Christian movement included both men and women equally, but the women were, because they found freedom in Christ, were very free to express themselves. They were free to be leaders in the church. They were free to use their gifts for God. So what was going on is that as the church started to make its way and to get accepted by the community, by the society, Paul needed to find ways to explain to the world that we are not a radical fringe. We're not a bunch of people who can't control all ladies. We are good people, and you don't have to persecute us. So in part, Paul's reason for incorporating this language about submission is to show the world that we Christians are okay. We're not like folks who can't control our situation. And our women are just like your women. We fit in. We're trying to fit into this world. Because if we don't fit in, you're going to persecute us. All right, so that's one way of looking, interpreting, bearing witness. So to bear witness is not to conflict against the world, the society's expectations about gender roles. Maybe in other areas, but on this, Paul did not want to pick a fight and try to. So instead, he encouraged the sisters to try to conform to the norms of society. All right, now, having said that, the next question is, well, then this is God's word, right? This is authoritative. You can't just use culture as a counter-argument. That's not a good excuse. And I say, yeah, that's partly true, too. But I think we need to look closer. Right? Because the problem here is this, that especially in Ephesians chapter 25, verse 22, Paul says right there that wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. His body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So that's a very clear, crystal clear point there. And they're all based upon, I'm reiterating this point, Ephesians chapter 5, the verses in the beginning of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, follow God's example. Chapter 2, verse 2, walk in the way of love. Verse 8, live as children of light. Verse 15, wisdom, live in wisdom, making the most of every opportunity. Verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. So what Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians here is that in order for you to walk in the way of the light, in the way of Jesus Christ, wives need to submit to their husbands. Okay. So what happens is that today we take that interpretation, that passage, and we start to, I think, interpret and add more to it. All right. So the question here that's often asked is, does this mean that men have authority over women if wives are asked to submit to their husbands? Does headship mean that women should always submit to men? For many Christians, the answer is yes, based upon the reading of this passage. So, for example, here's a good illustration. I don't know if you've seen it, but other churches have done it, have produced this image of headship. There's a hierarchy, in a husband and wife relationship, Christ is above the husband, who is above the wife. All right, and you see, it's very clear. The husband protects the family and provides for family, the two P's, and the wife manages the children at home. Okay, so this is one Christian interpretation of these Bible passages, and it's a very dominant one. If you go on any website, this is the one that will pop up first. Male headship, hierarchy, and that's the way it is. Women submit to men, and in fact, let me just go on. You can look at some of the literature, right? There's a book written to wives. How do you submit joyfully to your husband, right? Submit to your husband joyfully. Buy that book, and you can learn wives to submit to your husbands with joy. And then there's other blogs that encourage guys to be more leaders. 20 ways to lead your wife, right? So this is what happens in the Christian world today when we interpret Paul's passage that Paul writes in that way. There are many, many efforts today to encourage Christian marriages to follow this pattern of female subordination and male leadership. Let me pause for a second and see how you're feeling about this. Some of you are saying, yeah, just do it. Others are probably saying, I don't feel comfortable with this. Right? So that may be true. And here's another example. Becoming a submissive wife isn't so bad after all. Right? So, sisters, if you really want to follow this line of interpretation, there are plenty of references out there for you to follow. And brothers, if you need to be more of a manly man, there are plenty of passages out there that can teach you how to lead your spouses. All right, so I'm saying all this because this is a really strong, very strong interpretation today. And it's actually a fairly new one. It really started back in the 1980s with John Piper and John MacArthur and a bunch of folks who formed the Gospel Coalition. They're the ones who start really pushing this perspective. Why? Well, this is why. Because they were worried that feminism was getting into the church. Right? Because of feminists, these women can destroy our homes and our churches. And they were fearful that feminism was actually going to take women away from Christ. All right, so no doubt, many, many Christians think this way. Many Christians are very quick to do snap judgments about feminism, fearful that these changes that were happening in society were going to infect the church. So therefore, they took a position of going to the Bible, taking that passage in the Bible, and reinforcing this hierarchical understanding of human relationships under God. This Jesus Christ, man and woman. Okay? And furthermore, this debate has continued. And more recently, there were some theologians, conservative theologians, who are also saying that the Holy Trinity, which is God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have you heard about this before? Are the three, Son, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are they equal? Is one submissive to the other? What do you think? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're equal, right? But there are some who are now teaching that the Son is eternally submissive to the Father. That's a form of Arianism, by the way. It's a heresy. But that's what some of these conservative Christians are starting to teach. That because they want to demonstrate that human relations should be based on a hierarchical arrangement, therefore the Son, who submitted to the Father temporarily, is eternally submissive to the Father. So it's no longer a Trinity, but sort of like a hierarchy. All right, so anyway, that's a little too complex, I think. But I want you to be aware that this is what's happening in the evangelical world today. Many Christians are debating this. And another thing to keep in mind is that many of our younger Asian American leaders are teaching this. So a lot of our youth are going to go to college, and they'll get caught up in this really powerful campus ministry led by some very conservative Christians, and they'll be teaching and reinforcing this over and over again, that women submit to men. Okay, so I want you to be aware of that because that's what's going to happen. And one of the dividing lines when people come back to a church like ours or to listen to preachers like me is that they'll start to say, hey, you don't preach women's submission, therefore I write you off. So be careful. That's going to happen. I can predict it. So what do we do about this dilemma? I personally don't agree with this, but not only personally, I also think that the Bible doesn't teach that as the essence of how we should have men and women. If you think about it, how many of you are really good friends with your boss if you're working? Some of us, very few of us can be. But if our husband and wife relationship is like boss to employee, sometimes it's hard, I think, to actually have a loving and close relationship. It really is. My brother Stephen, my youngest brother, is a medical doctor. And his wife Vivian is also a medical doctor. They live together as husband and wife. But they don't follow this hierarchy because they both value each other's gifts. Right? So she has as much say about what the couple does as he does. But I've been to some Christian households where the same kind of situation. Husband and wife are both doctors, physicians. But then the wife plays the role of the host for a meeting that she's supposed to be part of. So she's supposed, let's say we're part of a meeting, we're planning some event, and so she's supposed to be a member of the committee, but she spends all her time serving food and staying quiet because of this particular teaching that women are supposed to stay silent. And to me, I think that's a shame. Not only I feel that this is based on a wrong interpretation of Scripture, but its impact is to limit women's power, limit women's giftedness, and forcing women to stay invisible for no good reason except this particular interpretation of the Bible, which I believe is wrong. Okay, so I'm hoping that our little girls in our church and our teenage girls and even our young women will never feel compelled to give up what makes them unique and gifted just because of a Christian interpretation that may be wrong. I hope that never happens. There are so many cases, and it's growing today. I have a friend who works for a parachurch organization, and she actually is a really gifted leader and speaker, and one of her main churches that supported her was taken over by a group of folks who insisted on this hierarchical interpretation about gender roles. Right? So what happened was that when the session was taken over by that people, they started to ask her, "Do you preach in a church?" And it turns out that she actually preached one sermon at a church. And because of that, they cut off all her funds. So this, brothers and sisters, believe me, is a serious issue. And I want you to feel it, because if you don't address it now, I think it's going to have implications for your wedding, for your marriage, and for your relationships in the future. So what do we do about this? What does it mean to submit in marriage in the Bible? What does it really mean? And I want to offer this one. Oh no, my time is almost up. Okay, we'll have to spend more time on it soon. Okay, but I want to offer this suggestion. And as you study the Bible and study Christian history and everything about Christianity, that the ideal Christian understanding of marriage is mutual submission. Okay? I'm not saying that there should be no submission. I'm saying it should be mutual submission. Okay. The ideal Christian marriage is mutuality, it's a partnership. And the reason why I want to stress that is because if you look at how Porch and Jesus treated all the women in their ministries, they treated them as equal partners. I don't have time to go through all the Bible passages, but you can look it's sprinkled throughout the New Testament. There is not much talked about as a doctrine, but it's sprinkled about. Paul has all these relationships and friends who are women leaders who he treats as equal partners. All right, so if we think of our marriage as a ministry, not just simply as just, you know, us having fun together, raising kids, right, procreation, right? It means that marriage is also about sharing a partnership in ministry. We are walking together to bear witness to Christ. We're walking together to do ministry, serve the Lord together. If marriage is viewed that way, then mutuality is the best approach. And actually, in today's time, I would say it's also the best way to bear witness to Jesus Christ. So when in Genesis, when Adam saw Eve and called her bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, he's describing partnership. And in fact, earlier in that passage, when God says to Adam that it's not good for a man to be alone, he needs a helper. That word helper in the original Hebrew does not imply a servant helper. It implies a helper who rescues me like God helps me. Right? So there's all kinds of ways of looking at that. And as you look at them, you can narrow it down to this point that even in Genesis chapter 2, the passage that Betty read for us, the ideal understanding of marriage is to cleave unto each other as equal partners. So, marriage is a partnership in ministry. I made that argument already. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, which I think is the central core passage before you get to the other passages about women's subordination, it's submit to one another. Oh, let me go back a little bit. Submit to one another in Christ. Okay, out of reverence for Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. that precedes the wife submit to husband. That's the core of these. That identifies how we should all relate to each other, male and female, brothers and sisters in the church, but also marriage. Okay, so let me just elaborate a little bit more because my time is running out. But here's a couple more passages that hint at this. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, okay? And you even heard, as I read the passage earlier, some of the other passages earlier, that Paul does this very curious thing here. He never just says man and then woman and then ignore the woman. He talks about both in the same way. So and this is also in the bulletin. Verse 4 to 7, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent, so that for a time you may devote yourself in prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul assumes here that the husband and wife are together devoted to the Lord, together in partnership. And when it comes to yielding in their body, both husband and wife needs to yield his or her body to the other. Okay, and then he repeats this doublet: husband, wife, man and woman, because he's making it clear that this applies to both man and woman. Okay, you can read it on your own later, but you see that Paul right there is very clear that in relationship there's a mutualness between the two. And then, of course, there's the famous passage that some of us tend to forget, but is there in Galatians, that in Christ, you're all children in God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So Paul's vision does have this focus on mutuality. So why does Paul talk about women submitting to men? Well, he always pairs that with another, and Peter does the same thing, with another passage. He always has instructions for the husband too. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Okay, and you can see this entire passage found here, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 33. I don't have time to go into the details, but the main point is this, that women are called to be submissive, but men are called to love their wives as just as Christ loved the church. And in this two combination, there is no implication of hierarchy, that man should have authority over woman. And there are many, many Bible studies I can show you where the word headship doesn't have to imply hierarchical authority. All right, so there is a mutuality there which encourages women who feel freed in Christ to be outspoken, to encourage them to tone it down a little bit, because we don't want our Roman Greco neighbors thinking that we're a crazy family, all right? So, on the other hand, the instruction to the men is, you better really show love to your wife, because that's something that Roman, Greco-Roman families don't really understand. In the Greco-Roman Jewish household, the male is not just the head of the household, the male is also the one who owns the household. Everyone underneath the household, including his wife, is his property. And so there's that kind of relationship. But Paul's saying to the men, that's not the kind of relationship we really want to encourage. We want to encourage the men to truly love their wives just as Christ loved the church. And what did Christ do for the church? He sacrificed himself for the church. He gave up himself. He submitted himself to death for the church. So let's try to keep that balance together, because we have to understand who Paul's talking to and how do we translate that for our context today. So in the end, if we have a chance to talk about this some more, I want you to remember this, that in our evangelical heritage, in the 19th century, it was evangelicals like us, Bible-believing Christians, who read the Bible, the same Bible we read, and came to the conclusion that the Bible wants women to have equal rights. Do you remember Seneca Falls? I don't know if any of you know your American history. In Seneca Falls, there's an article there, where was this first women's right convention held in Seneca Falls in 1848? Wesleyan Chapel. This was a church-oriented event. Lucretia Mott was related to the... I don't want to go on and on, but I just want you to know that there is this long-standing Christian tradition that supports the right of women, because they could not stand how women were mistreated. So they stood up and they organized, and they were the forces behind the suffrage movement and other early feminism. Right? So this long heritage continues, and not just in support of women's rights, but these Christians were also opposed to slavery. They were the ones who fought tooth and nail. And if it wasn't for their fighting against slavery, there would be no civil war. There would be no emancipation. Well, there might have been emancipation, but they were fought really hard against slaveholders. These same Christians, a few generations later, also fought against Chinese exclusion when there were these immigration laws that excluded Chinese people, racist laws. It was these same Christians who tried to fight against it. They lost that fight, but they worked really hard to fight against excluding Chinese people. It was these same Christians who fought against poverty, and they were the ones who introduced the idea that the kingdom of God is about caring for the least of these. There's this long, long heritage. There's this movement that I'm part of. I'm proud to be part of it. It's the movement that Martin Luther King Jr. grew up in. And that's the kind of Christian movement that I want to see our young people engage in for the future. I do not want us to be misled into thinking, reading the Bible in a way that without careful engagement. So I hope, brothers and sisters, that as you think about marriage, think about this. You are entering a partnership with a person who hopefully is also trying to be a minister for Christ, also trying to devote herself or himself to Jesus Christ. So as partners, the basis for your partnership is, and your marriage, is friendship above all, a mutuality. Now, mutual submission is hard. It's harder than hierarchy. And what I cannot stand is to see how hierarchy diminishes one and elevates the other. There are so many women I know who have sacrificed their giftedness in biblical study, leadership, and theology for the sake of trying to stay submissive to their husbands. And I just can't, that bothers me. So if you look at the back in your bulletin insert, I'll close on this. And from Jerry White, from his chapter on friends and friendship, and by the way, none of this sermon is based on what Jerry White wrote in his book. If he summarizes that the greatest hindrances to friendship and marriage are an excessively physical focus, a lack of intellectual and emotional interaction, taking time each other for granted, and an unresolved day-to-day conflict. All of these things happen if a couple is not engaged in mutual subordination. If one takes another for granted, there's a change in thinking about how we relate to each other that leads to these issues and problems. On the other hand, a relationship that's based on friendship and mutual subordination, it helps overcome those issues. The second point that he makes is that friendship and marriage is best established when, with an early start, or he advocates early marriages, get married young, a lifetime commitment, respect and courtesy, mutual interests, good communication, and keeping confidences and encouraging personal goals is one where both the man and the woman are helping each other to move forward in life as a witness to Jesus Christ. So let's think about that. Can we turn to our prayer that we have listed up here and think about the times in which we have might have unconsciously treated one another, especially men and women, in a way that instead of encouraging partnership and mutuality, we might have reproduced a hierarchical relationship. If we have, then, and I admit I do too, I think it's time to confess our sins and repent of that. So let's turn to our prayer, it's not in the bulletin, but it should be posted up there soon. And then afterwards, I'm going to invite the praise band to come up and when they lead their response song, keep thinking about this message about mutual commitment. Ever-loving Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the more I find my sisters, brothers, and myself in you, the more you teach me both to give and receive generously. Replace that in me with your way of selflessly being the one to wash others' feet, as well as wholeheartedly receiving the gifts of others. Show me someone you have put into my life as a gift whom I have failed to value. And may we be gracious to one another. Oh, let me get to the next slide. And may we be gracious to one another as we walk further together on this road toward fullness of life in you. Amen.